Hey, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and we'll just come in and get started here. Man, when Terry talked about the traffic last night, I had no idea. I mean, I'm from Atlanta. We do traffic pretty well, so or poorly, depending on how you think about that. But let's go ahead and we'll get started with a prayer together. And if you're settling in, I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis 12. We'll be there in just a few moments. And but let's go ahead and pray together. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And thank you, Father, for this beautiful day. Thank you for the joy that we have when we reconnect with old friends. And Father, thank you so much just for that, just that enjoyable experience of the heart. Father, this morning, I pray that you'll awaken our minds. Help us to think, Father, fresh thoughts to bring out of the storehouse of our spiritual journey those greatest thoughts of our journey so far. And together with those new things we learn at this workshop, help us to forge a fresh future. My prayer, Father, is that something that comes our way today will stir in our hearts and create an irresistible, insatiable desire to do something fresh with you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be looking at possibility thinking, nothing less than winning the whole world. And so I want you to start in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to do this in three parts. If you've looked at your program, we'll do it in three parts. One this morning, one this afternoon, and then one tomorrow. And the three parts are going to begin with Genesis and Abraham. And then we'll move through the next two parts over the next two sessions this afternoon. This afternoon we'll be in CP1, and then tomorrow will be the same. So I just wanted to let you know that on the front end. I don't know how you imagine your significance, but one of the things that I've just come to a conclusion on over the last several years is that people underestimate their influence. This is a default mode. We underestimate our influence. Now, I'm not suggesting that people don't struggle with pride. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us, I urge you not to think more by the grace given to us and not think of yourself more highly than you ought. I'm not thinking about overestimating our value or the value of our opinions. How many of you know someone that it seems like they feel obligated to have an opinion on everything? Now, do you realize that's not really the problem? Because most of us have an opinion. The problem is that they feel obligated to share it. So it's one thing to have one, it's another thing to feel obligated to share it. And so one of the things that we realize is that people oftentimes underestimate their influence. So sometimes when we start doing things like possibility thinking, or we start thinking about big dreams and everything, the first thing that settles into some of our minds is either A, there's no way that will work, B, oh, I've heard things like that before, or C, it must be for everyone but me. Now, one of the things we don't have the luxury of in Scripture, this may surprise you when I say this, but we don't have the luxury of any of the great names of Scripture. We don't have the luxury of knowing even one 24-hour day in their life. So when we say things like, oh, well, you know, I think I'm kind of like Peter. Well, you're like what's on the pages of Scripture, maybe, but that doesn't mean you're like Peter, because we don't have one 24-hour day in Peter's life. We have no clue as to what one 24-hour day would look like. You say, well, you know, Peter's kind of that guy that always speaks out of turn and blah, blah, blah. Well, we see him doing that occasionally, but we get the idea that from those tidbits, those sound bites, that we really know this guy. It becomes even more difficult when you back up further in Scripture. When we look at Abraham and we see even the extensive things written in the Old and the New Testament, we kind of try to think to ourselves, what is this guy like? So we read situation about Abraham and Hagar, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham and Lot. And we try to conclude in our minds, what was this guy like? But now I want to ask you one critically important question. Are there any famous characters in Scripture, the most famous characters in Scripture other than Jesus, where they don't have something about their life that confuses us? Think about David. Man after God's own heart, and in one fell swoop, he knocks out 40% of the Ten Commandments in one offering. He covets, he's lying, commit adultery, and finally caps it off with murder. How many of you struggle a little bit with that being the example of the guy after God's own heart? Just a little odd, isn't it? Okay, look at the thing with Abraham. Does it surprise you in Romans chapter 4 when the Bible says he never wavered in his faith? Well, maybe he never wavered in his faith. I just think it's interesting the way the whole Hagar thing went. See, it's not that we are not impressed with these people's journey, but what I want to stress to us is they are more like us than we can ever possibly imagine. Recently, my daughter, our youngest of five, she's a senior in college. She was home for her final spring break probably. And so my wife and I and our daughter, we were watching movies. She said, "I've got a movie I want you to watch." I said, "Okay." The movie is called Get Low. Maybe some of you have watched this movie with David Duvall. And he plays this character, this old hermit. And for 40 years, around early part of the fictional story set in the early part of the 20th century, for about 40 years, he lives as a hermit up in the woods in a cabin that he built. A lot of the people that are under 40 have never known him, but they've known the stories. Some of the people think that he's killed a bunch of people, you know, and maybe that he eats their bones at night. You know, they've got these stories, and little kids are scared to go up around Mr. Bush's place. So the dare of the brave is to go up there and throw a rock through his window and hope he doesn't shoot you on the way out. Well, he hadn't done anything to help his reputation. He's kind of that gruff old character. But finally, in his later years, he decides to walk into town and plan his funeral. He's still alive, but he's got to get it done. So he goes to a church, and he tries to plan his funeral at a church, and it doesn't go all that well. As he's walking out of town, he gets into a fight with some younger guy, which also only cements his reputation in the minds of people. Finally, he goes out of town, and the funeral home director, played by Bill Murray, sees an opportunity. He sees that old Mr. Bush has got hermit money. Hermit money. A big wad of cash. So he gets this young protege and says, "We're going to go out there and talk to him about his funeral." So they show up out at his hermit cottage, and he gets out there and they walk up and they're scared and everything. Well, at the end of the day, he wants a funeral where he's present, not dead. He wants to plan a live funeral so he can be there. And he wants everybody to come and tell their story. So they're going to raffle off his farm. They're going to raffle off his farm as a way to get everybody to come to the funeral. So people from all, they put it in the newspaper. People put in $5 to buy a raffle ticket to buy this guy's farm. The only thing you got to do when you get there is you got to tell your story about him. He wants to hear the truth about him. And this is the emerging story. The truth about him. And what you start realizing is there is some deep, dark secret that he's going to use the funeral to clear up. He can't find anybody that'll say anything good about him. So he travels over the state line into Illinois, goes and finds an elderly African-American preacher. And this guy knows the story. The first question he asks him is, "Have you confessed? Have you confessed to God? Have you confessed to those you sinned against?" And the reply is no. And there's a sharp exchange. And the old preacher says, "Well, then I'm not going." The funeral home director takes him back home. And as the story kind of winds up, they end up putting on the funeral. The old preacher shows up after all. And Mr. Bush is now willing to tell the truth about his life. When the preacher gets up to introduce him, he opens with these words. Sometimes we imagine that light and dark, good and evil, are far apart from each other. But what we most often discover is that they are enmeshed and at war within ourselves. You see, the struggle when we're looking at ourselves is the same struggle that we have when we're looking at characters in Scripture. When we look at David, most of the time, we just try to tell the stories of maybe David and Goliath, or maybe the young David, the good David, the David of Psalm 23 maybe. But it's hard for us to tell the whole story of David. Have you ever wondered why we tell the story of Samson to children? Why do we tell the story of Samson to children? Have you thought about it? When's the last time you read the whole story of Samson? It's horrible. It's a terrible story. Especially if we're telling it to children. And then you stop and think, well, I don't really tell that part. Exactly. Why not? Because it's so confusing. But you see, I want to start today by clearing up the confusion. In this first session, if you take away nothing but this, here's what I would ask you to take away. God has always worked in people like you and like the people in your church. The confusing mixture of good and evil, light and dark, purity and the struggle with sin. God has always used people just like you, just like your leadership, just like your Bible class teachers. And you see, if all people had to go with was the highlights of your life, if all they had to go with were a few pages, a few verses, a few chapters, you realize that our lives could either be shaded as all dark or shaded as all light. What part of the story of Samson do you normally tell? What do we normally tell? We tell about his strength, right? An example of strength, right? Do we tell about him defeating the Philistines? Right? We tell about what? We tell about the end. What are the big pictures at the end? Where he stands between the pillars and pushes them aside and down go the gods, the false gods of their enemies. But a little later on in life, maybe when they get older, what if our kids go back and read those stories? Will they have a framework in which to read the story? The framework being, wow, when I'm a college student and I've left home and I don't feel like going to church and I'm not doing what's right, am I probably not like anyone in this book anymore? In fact, is it probably irrelevant to me now? Or will we all the way through say, you know, child, here's what we're learning. What we're learning is that when we commit our lives to God, we're joining a history, a heritage of people that are being awakened by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That in spite of being the chiefest of sinners, in spite of blowing 50% of the Ten Commandments in one shot, in spite of having a checkered life that has some high points mixed in with a ton of low points, God still wants to work in and with you. That is the story. So now let's go to our man Abraham. The Bible tells us in Genesis 12, before he's been renamed, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse.'" Everybody out loud together. Ready? Ready? "And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Let's do it again. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." One more time. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now just think with me about that statement. Here's Abraham from the Ur of Chaldees. The Lord says, "Here's the three things I need you to let go of. I need you to let go of your people, your father's house, and your country. I need you to let go of that signature on your life. I need you to be opened up to some possibilities. I'm going to send you to a land with no name. You're not going to show up there and be greeted by people you know, because we're letting that go. Your ethnicity is going to stand out because you're not necessarily going to look like the folks you're going to go meet. But boy, when you get there, are great things going to happen. The whole world is going to be blessed through you. All the peoples are going to be blessed through you." Real quickly, if somebody walked up to you that you did not know very well, said, "You know, I noticed you during Randy's speech last night. You seemed like quite a studious person. It looked like you really had the Lord on your heart while you were singing, while Kip Long was leading us. And I just want you to know that God last night woke me from my sleep. It wasn't late pizza. It wasn't a midnight run to Taco Bell. It wasn't that I was just bored out of my mind. God woke me up, spoke to me, said your name. And what he said was, leave everything that you're used to and go to a place that I don't know where he's sending you, but here's what he said. All the world's going to be blessed through you." Not generally, specifically, through you. Over the next two millennia, your name will come up all over the world. People will name their kids after you in all different languages. What? Now, first of all, how many of you might check them into an AA program or something like that, right? How many of you might think to yourself, "Oh, now that's just impossible"? How many of you might think, on the one hand, you might snicker and say, "Man, have I got a great Tulsa story to tell now." Or some of you might even sit down with the person and think to yourself, "How can I clear up their bad theology?" What do you make of Abraham hearing God say, the whole world is going to be blessed as you follow me to the land of ambiguity? As you follow me to a place known only as possibility. Not a place known to you. To you ethnically, to you in your family, to you in geography, to a place unknown to you, to where really the only one that knows what's going to happen is me, the Lord says. So now, let's back up for a minute. How many of you at some point of your life have coached a sports team? Any level. Raise your hand high. Any level. All right. How many of you have taught school at any level? Raise your hands. Wow, that's a big group. Great. Okay. How many of you have managed either a team of people at work, a department at work, managed a production line or something like that where you had people work for? Okay, a whole bunch of you. All right. Now, how many people did you have working for you, or how many kids were in your class? Okay, you ready? How many of you had at least five people working for you? Raise your hand. Okay, a good number of you, okay? How many of you had at least 20 to 25 kids in your class? In your class. Okay, that's a good number. How many of you had at least 30 people working for you? Okay, that's a smaller number. How many of you had 50 people working for you? A little smaller number. How many of you had 1,000 people working for you? Okay, that would be a much smaller number, okay? So here's the question. What in the world are you going to do with $6.5 billion? So far, the God has entrusted you with 5 to 30. And notice he tells Abraham, we're even going to remove them. But boy, is it going to be great. Show up in an empty classroom, go to an empty warehouse, go to a line that is not plugged in. But boy, is it going to be something. How do you envision that? Well, you see, part of our struggle is that there is an essentiality in possibility thinking for the believer. And that is this. We are not on this planet to make a difference. We are not here to make a difference in our world. We are here to make the world different. We're not here to make a difference in our world. We're here to make the world different. Leonard Sweet, in his book Soul Tsunami, quotes it about Jesus. He said, Jesus didn't come to make a difference in the world. Jesus came to make the world different. Real quickly, does it sound to you from Genesis 12 that God wants Abraham to make a difference in the world, or that through Abraham he's going to make the world different? You see, God intends for the world to be different because Abraham was here. God intends for the world to be different because you are here. So what does Abraham bring to the world? What's he famous for? He's famous for faith, right? When does God reckon him as righteous according to Scripture? According to Scripture, it's right here. It is when he follows God to the land of possibility. The second word I used was the land of ambiguity. When he says to God, it doesn't have to look like me, feel like me, sound like me, it doesn't, that's not a requirement. You just need to be there. And if God, you're there, I'm there. And God says, I reckon that as righteousness. Now notice, Paul makes a critical distinction in Romans chapter 4 where he says, don't get confused. Turn with me to Romans 4, and I want you to see the confusion that the Apostle Paul clears up. Romans chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. This is essential to Paul's presentation of a faithful witness of the work of God. Look at what it says. You ready? Romans 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now everybody hang on, you ready? Verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness may be credited to him. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our forefather Abraham had before he was circumcised. What is the message? The message was that when Abraham said, God, it is all about you. Lead me where you go, and there are no requirements from my end. It doesn't have to look right, feel like right, or sound right in order for me to follow you to the land of ambiguity, which becomes the land of possibility. Now, what stretches us is the land of ambiguity. When God says, hey, listen, have I got a plan for you? The whole world is going to be blessed through you. Here's what I need you to do. I need you to be willing to follow me to places you wouldn't choose on your own, stay with people that you wouldn't choose on your own, and do and say things that you would not feel comfortable with were it not for me. And what do most of us say? That can't be the will of God. It can't be the will of God. To go to places of which I am not sure. To go to places with people with whom I am not comfortable. But the truth is, that is why Abraham was called righteous. He was not called righteous because of circumcision. He was called righteous because of his faith. Let me ask you this. Where is the center of your faith? Is it here in your head? Is it here in your heart? Or is the center of your faith God? We talk about head faith. We talk about heart faith. That's still us. Where is the center of your faith? Can God still lead people to go where no man has gone before? Can He still do that? Can God still lead people into situations that are unexpected? And out of those situations, wonderful things happen. Several years ago, many of you know we have 5 children. We have 4 sons and a daughter. Our daughter is our youngest. I have 3 that are graduating from undergrad this year. It's unbelievably exciting for me. I know it's exciting for them, but it is more exciting for me. My retirement may still have a chance once I get these kids out of school. But one of our sons and his wife are missionaries in Russia. So we thought about, I wonder what that would be like. So 2 years ago, they go on a mission exploratory tour. They go to the city where they're going to be missionaries, 1,000 miles east of Moscow, a university city. And they go there and they spend a couple of months. I said, well, what are you going to do? They said, well, our plan is we've divided the city into 10 quadrants. And we are going to walk all 10 quadrants. It's a city of about 1,200,000. We're going to walk all 10 quadrants. And we are going to pray as we walk. Okay. So what else are you going to do? Now, I'm about mid-range for this audience in age. I'm 50. So some of you are older than I am. Some of you are younger than I am. But for those of you that are 50 and up, you know that our minds were not taught to think that way by our Christian mentors. If we were going to go establish a mission in a city, we were not taught to divide the city into 10 quadrants and go spend 2 months praying and walking. Come on, there's no time to be smug. Seriously, how were we taught? What were we trained to think? Well, you got to make sure you know this book. Agreed? Well, when you get over there, you know, we're going to meet this person, we're going to have this plan, we're going to have to secure a building, we're going to have to was that not what we were taught? Well, of course it was. So they come back 2 months later, how'd it go? Great. Well, tell us about it. Man, we did a lot of walking. Good. How'd that go? That was good. What else? A lot of praying. Good. How'd that? Oh, great. What else did you do? Well, that's pretty much it. Well, that can't be it. For my 50-year-old brain, that can't be it. There's got to be strategy. Who did you meet? Who did you talk to? What contracts did you look into? What buildings? What locations? Did you decide on the perfect location? Which university are you going to start with first? Am I speaking anybody's language, my age and up? Where are you going to start? Then what's next? What are your goals? Anybody? So now they put together a 5-year plan. What's your 5-year plan? We're going to walk. What, 5 years? Of course, they did remark something smart aleck about, you know, the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years walking. I don't want to hear that. That wasn't a mission. That was a mistake, right? Yeah, we're going to do a lot of walking. Good. What are you going to do when you walk? Where are you going to go when you walk? Why? Because in my mind, I'm thinking, you've got to walk somewhere. And when you get there, you got to talk to someone. And the more influential they are, the better. Is that not how we were taught to think? Yes, it is. So what do? They walk and they pray. So, last August, they left on their walking and praying mission. Interestingly enough, when they got there to the airport, there was a young lady that was very excited to greet them. They had met Anastasia in 2008, walking. Very, very bright young lady, finishing her master's degree, also a very articulate atheist. She met our daughter-in-law, and they became friends. And so for the 2 months that they were walking and praying, Anastasia was building a friendship with our daughter-in-law. Our daughter-in-law's name is Aaron. Our son's name is Aaron. So it's Aaron and Aaron. It made the wedding vows easy. Do you, Aaron, take Aaron to be your Aaron? It worked out pretty well. So anyway, she says these words to Aaron. You need to hear this part. She says to Aaron, before she leaves to come back to the States in 2008. I just want to clear something up. She said, I've met a lot of you Christian people along the way. Are you one of those Christians that if I don't convert, we won't be friends anymore? Just want to clear it up. Just want to make sure I know. My daughter-in-law, amazing, she said, I guess you'll have to wait around and find out. What was she doing? She was inviting her to walk. I guess you'll just have to walk. Well, they went back in August. Guess who was at the airport waiting for her friend to return? Anastasia. She couldn't wait. They've been on Facebook together. They've been on Skype together for the last 2 years. Could not wait to get her back. Got her to the airport. They got over to their new apartment, got it all settled in, and the friendship picked right back up with this beautiful, smart, articulate atheist. Well, as they walked together last fall, they both got better at being who they are. Our daughter-in-law got better at being someone who walks with God. Anastasia got better at being someone who doesn't. Last fall, my wife and I are on a video conference call with our kids and how you doing and having a good time. It's before Thanksgiving and blah, blah, blah. Partway through the conversation, our daughter-in-law leans over to our son, whispers something in his ear. They both smile a little bit, and so they finally said, we have something to tell you. So my wife and I are waiting at the computer, staring into the camera, watching our kids' expressions, and they said, you're going to be grandparents. Okay, so some of you have been through that conversation. So, oh, excitement, excitement, excitement. Oh, my goodness. They said, we just found out today. Oh, how exciting is that? So then come Thanksgiving, we have all the family and everybody there, and they're all going to talk about how Aaron and Aaron are expecting it. How exciting is this? Well, I'll tell you, Anastasia is just out of her mind. She is so happy for her friend. Going to have a baby. So we come in and on around Christmas time. We in the big screens at our church building, we Skype in the mission team, and they tell the whole church, and the church just goes nuts. They've known our kids almost all their lives, and so they're very excited for the kids and everything. And so we go into the Christmas holiday, and about 3 days after Christmas, as we're talking to our kids, their voices have changed. They've been to the doctor. Some of you have been through it with your kids, and some of you have been through it personally. Doctor can't find a heartbeat. We're 10 weeks in. 2 days later, the doctor confirms. Baby's died. So now we're in the process of working together as a family to go through this. Well, it rocks Anastasia's world. She cannot tear herself away from the side of her friend, Aaron, our daughter-in-law. She can't go home. Every day she's back at their apartment. She has to clean. She has to cook. She has to do something because she is shocked, overwhelmed, and surprised at the depth of her own sorrow. She can't believe she can hurt this much. She can't believe she can hurt this much for someone else. Her heart is crushed. Her heart is broken. She's all over the map in her grief and her anger and her mourning. But she stays close to her friend. And pretty soon, what she begins to notice is that her friend in her grief is not grieving as one who has no hope. And so here is Anastasia walking through the valley of the shadow of death with a tour guide who knows who's leading the walk? God. And Anastasia asks her, not frustrated, not sarcastically, not cynically, she asks her, how is your faith getting you through this? And Aaron said, I want to tell you about that. And Anastasia said, would you read the Bible with me? And the day after tomorrow, the 26th of March, is the day Anastasia has set to be baptized into Christ. You see, here's what we've got to be thinking. You know what I'm learning is that my kids are more like Abraham than I was trained to be. You see, Abraham didn't have a kingdom to go join. He didn't have leaders to explain to him, well, this is the right way to be God's person. And here are things we don't accept. Abraham didn't have a church to go to. The only thing Abraham could do was walk in faith. And God said, that's what I'm looking for. With a guy like you, God says, we could have a different world. And so God decides, I'm going to tell him that. I'm actually going to tell him that. I'm going to tell him, Abraham, here's what you need to know. I know you don't know where you're going, and I know you don't know what you're going to do when you get there, but here's what you need to know. We're going to have a different world because of you. And Abraham says, all right. Now, do you notice then that in the land of ambiguity, Abraham struggles with doubt? Do you see this every now and then? Do you remember Hebrews explains that when he was taking Isaac up to sacrifice him, Abraham was thinking to himself, how's this going to work? The Lord is going to bless the world through him, but now I'm going up to kill him. So one of the strangest verses in all of Scripture, it says, by faith Abraham reasoned. Remember that? By faith he reasoned. What are most of us thinking? Reason over here, faith over here. What do we learn when you're walking with God? By faith you reason. Which means what? Faith reasoning doesn't look like worldly reasoning. So is it possible that God could take you with all your mixture of light and dark, good and evil, great days and bad days, struggles and victories? Could he take someone just like you and say, hey, listen, if you'd be willing to walk we can have a different world. Now, what do you think of that? You see, and the reality is, it might get a little squirrely. I was talking to our kids, and they asked us if we could take communion together. Take communion together. So we brought them in on the screens through our video conferencing into our assembly. And we had the missionary team do the devotional thoughts for the communion. And then they took communion and we took communion together, even though we're 10 time zones apart. Beautiful experience, right? Wonderful, wonderful experience. Great, great time. So I said to the kids, I said, how do you guys work through this? They said, you wouldn't believe what it did for us to be in worship today. Now, you understand, they're in Russia. We're here. But they're participating. They ask us, could you turn on the video for the whole thing? We want to hear the songs together. We're going to sing. We want to hear the communion thoughts together. We want to hear the prayers. We want to hear the sermon. We want the whole experience. Because see, when they gather together, you know, for worship, it's six of them. And as of Sunday, maybe, or Saturday, maybe seven. Right? Some of you know what that's like from your work in the mission field. But here's what our son said. He said, you know, Dad, we've been thinking about this. And there's a whole bunch of people here that look at Sunday as the only day they don't want to do church or work or anything else. So what we've decided is we're going to just have this kind of fellowship with God Sunday through Saturday. We're going to do it every single day. Every day. Our apartment's going to be open for this kind of stuff on Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays. What am I thinking? Come on, quickly. What's going on in my mind? Can you do that? Now, of course, I know the scriptures. I know Apostle Paul teaching the Colossians, you know, don't let anybody judge you in regard to days and special days and blah, blah, blah. In Romans 14, one person regards one day as sacred, another person regards them all the same. You know these scriptures, don't you? But we're not challenged to apply them in our culture. They're being challenged to apply them in their culture, and they're totally satisfied with it. Now, you know what's happening? They're getting more contacts with more people that are reading the Bible with them. Now, you know, this reminds me of a time when Jesus went into Jewish church. He went to synagogue. There's a lady back there who's been bent over for 18 years. You remember this story? How many of you, nod your head, shake your head yes, nor maybe, it'll go a little faster. You remember the story? She'd been bent over for 18 years, remember that? And so Jesus is ready to heal the lady. How many, just acknowledge if you know the story, because I don't want to tell. Okay, all right, you're going to heal the lady, remember? And do you remember what her preacher says? The synagogue leader, remember what her preacher says? Not today. Now this is her preacher who's watched this poor woman burdened down by disease, burdened down by Satan, faithfully coming into his church week after week, burdened down but determined, coming in, sharing in the fellowship, encouraging others. She's become a light to those that are in pain. She's become an example to those who are going through hard times. And the preacher's willing to use her as an example for all those things. But when Jesus comes in and looks at her and realizes that Satan's been putting it on her for 18 years, Jesus says, enough of that. And he says to the woman, come forward. And the preacher says, not today. In fact, he specifies, come back any day but today. And Jesus says, well, why would she do that? Don't you know what the Sabbath is for? You see, all through Jesus' ministry, what's he inviting the lepers to do? What's he inviting the people caught in adultery to do? What's he inviting the woman at the well? What's he inviting all of the Samaritans? What's he inviting the people with shriveled hands? What's he inviting them all to do? Come and walk with me. Walk with me on the Sabbath. Walk with me on every day in between. Open your eyes. Open your mind to the possibilities. How many of you have invited people to church and they don't come? You invite them for cards and they come. You invite them to church, they don't come. You invite them to go to a game with you, and they come. Have you noticed this? But you know what we're thinking. Listen carefully. You know what we're thinking. Now, I'm going to drill down on this later today, but you know what we're thinking. Please get this. We're thinking that if they'll come and play cards with us, that's okay. If they'll go to a game with us, that's okay. If they'll go to a church camping trip with us, that's okay. If they'll go with the men's group on a golf outing, that's okay. But if we could get them to church, now we've won a victory. This is part of our problem. Folks, anytime someone joins you on your walk toward God, it's a victory. It's already a victory. And you see, part of our problem is that we measure our impact by whether or not they show up at church, which has a reverse problem. If they don't show up at church, then like Anastasia, they begin to discover that if they won't end up in our pew, then they won't remain in our friendship. So the goal now has been to get them to come to church instead of getting them to walk with God into the land of His possibilities. What are we after? What are we after? My wife and I were... It's the last thing I want to share with you in this session, and then we'll continue this afternoon. I was asked to go to speak for a corporation in Atlanta. And they have an annual retreat at Amelia Island in northern Florida. And they bring in all their employees from around the country, and then they bring in a spouse or one other guest. So there's about 800 folks there that come to this annual retreat, this four-day retreat. Three and a half years ago, they asked me to come and do one of the sessions at that corporate retreat. So I went, did one of the sessions. Afterward, that evening, my wife and I are walking through the hotel. And as we're walking, we see some photographers. And so we go up and strike up a conversation. I said, I've noticed you. They said, well, we're professional photographers. We don't actually work for the company, but for several years we've been photographing all of their events. I said, well, that's fantastic. And so we're walking down this long hallway a little bit further. And I said, well, what are you guys going to do? And they said, oh, we don't know. We're just walking. And I said, well, why don't we go get a cup of coffee together? It's late at night. So we find this little restaurant area. We find a fireplace. Looks nice. The four of us sit down. Start having a cup of coffee together. We start getting to know each other. And the next day, we see him again. And I said, hey, listen. I said, I notice you guys are working all the time and everything. And do you guys ever sit down to eat? Well, they said, we're doing photography during the meals. And I said, well, after one of the meals, why don't you come and find us, grab your plate, and we'll wait around and then we can eat together. Well, long story short, after the retreat was over, we started building a friendship with these people. And then we said, well, why don't you come over to the house and have dinner with us? So they came over to the house, have dinner with us. And probably about 3 or 4 months in, he says to me, well, what do you do for a living? And I said, oh, I said, I'm a minister for a local church. They said, oh, you don't work for the company? I said, no, I do some contract work with them, but I don't work for the company. They said, really? I said, no. They said, really? What church is it? So I told them the name of our church and everything. Oh, that's interesting. So we just keep on building a friendship with them. So finally, he confides in me that his mother is struggling with cancer. And I said, well, would she be okay for a visit? We'd like to come over and have a visit. He said, really? I said, yeah. So my wife and I go over. We spend the evening with her. Go through all of her photo albums and everything. Real nice older lady. Very interesting story. Intriguing. So we go through that. Well, that starts a relationship. And after we've been there a couple times, she says to him, would he be willing to do my funeral? So he calls me and says, hey, my mom wants to know if you'd be willing to do the funeral. I said, well, I don't want to muscle in on anybody else at her church. He said, well, she quit going to church a long time ago. Her and my dad, they split up. And she really hasn't had much of a relationship with church since. Well, then I find out later, that's been 30 years. So I said, sure. So we keep the relationship going. Pretty soon we start this thing at our church on Monday mornings, a men's group at 6 o'clock every Monday morning. And the very first week, he shows up. So I said, hey, we're going to get in a small group. Want to get in a small group with me? Yeah. So he starts building more friendships. Well, we go through this for about 5 months. And as he's learning about what it means to be a man of God, he's really struck. Well, we come around Christmas time, and he hears a presentation of the gospel that is just amazing. So after he leaves, he calls me on the phone. He says, hey, we've been friends for about a year. Yeah. He said, would this be a good time for me to tell you I'm Buddhist? I said, well, good a time as any. We went on the conversation. By the end of the conversation, he said, "Can I say something to you?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "My wife and I would like to have a more spiritual conversation with you and your wife." I said, "Okay." So he comes over and this is what he says. He said, "We have had such bad relationships with churches through the years that 15 years ago we decided that if Jesus was on earth, he would not be a Christian. If he was on earth, there's no way Jesus would be a Christian." He said, "What my wife and I have now discovered is that we had not met people that trusted Jesus the way that we're meeting people now, and we were wrong to judge all the believers like that." He said, "I've been thinking." He said, "I've been thinking I might like to be a Christian Buddhist." I said to him, "Well, that sounds like a good idea. That sounds like you're moving right along." Now, what are some of us thinking? "Why didn't you tell him right then?" No! Well, you know why I didn't tell him that right then? Because I don't need to. We're walking toward God. Rather than trying to convince him that a walk with God needs to sound familiar, look familiar, and feel familiar, why don't I just say that the goal isn't becoming religiously familiar? The goal is to get close to God. Now, how many of you agree with that, at least up here? How many of you struggle when it comes to the hands and feet with that? Because at the end of the day, even though we know we're going toward God, we want them to get on board with us along the way. And the more familiar they feel, the more familiar their sound, the more comfortable we are. And at the end of the day, we don't have a different world. If we're going to have the impact God wants, we're not here to make a difference in the world. We're here to join Jesus to make the world different. And that means we're going to have to walk in some fresh ways into the land of possibility, where walking with is the signature of our faith. Now, this afternoon and tomorrow, we have two more pieces to this, and we'll explore them then. I want to thank you for coming this morning. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your day.